Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit by means of acknowledging any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to recognize why we're here on this earth and how the part we play in your plan, ultimately, for the redemption of mankind and reconciliation with creatures who have positive volition to you. So as we study, we ask by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we celebrate our Lord's table that celebrates our eternal spiritual freedom. And spiritual freedom is a predicate for personal and national freedom. Basically, all freedom comes from truth. So truth is predicate for all freedom, because without truth there is no freedom. And that's the real issue. In fact, right now in our country, that's the problem. It's not that people are just apathetic to the truth, they're actually rejecting it. So it's actually worse than what it would normally be. And the consequences are going to be pretty severe, but God's in the business of making, turning a curse into a blessing. So in John 8:32, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people who had believed in him, and of course the Pharisees were reading the mail on him, listening, and they were challenging him as they went along, because they believed they were saved on the basis of their heritage, and that wasn't true at all, because he said the protocol for salvation was Abraham and David, who had believed. So that was the problem, that they didn't connect the two. So they were a new racial species, but not new spiritual species in a sense, whereas the believers were. So he's telling the believers, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In Galatians 4, Paul expands on this and says, and when we were children, now this is pre-salvation. Remember, Paul describes believers as adult sons. And that's a special category, because in the Roman Empire, adult children were adopted. And they may or may not have been biological children, but often they were. And the adoption actually conveyed on them special privileges. So they were considered as heirs then to the rulers in that case. So, and that's the analogy that Paul uses to describe our situation with God through Jesus. So when we were children, we were held in bondage under the spiritual forces to rule the cosmic system. So this is the fallen angels and Satan and his cohorts in the spiritual realm. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we could receive adoption as sons. So Paul's describing this situation here on the basis of what God had done through Jesus. And so we're basically sons of the devil when we're born in our Adam. Not through any fault of our own, it's just by virtue of the condemnation that occurred as a result of Adam's fall. And again, God's in the business of turning a curse into a blessing. And then we're, as a believer in Jesus Christ, born again, then become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And in John 3, we have the most used verse relating to this. John 3:16. God has such unfailing integrity and love for those who were enslaved to the spiritual rulers of the cosmic system. That would be the world, of course. He loved the world. Actually, he loved the people who were enslaved by the world. Because the world is an enemy of God. Remember, world is code word for cosmic system. Well, cosmic is the word translated, world. And it has to do with Satan's system that opposes God. So we function, unbelievers function in a world or in this environment that's contradictory to the word. Which is why the Holy Spirit actually has to reach in through that darkness to illuminate them under common grace. See, and he did this, and in order to deal with this problem, he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because God did not send his Son to condemn the world. Why is that? It was already condemned. But that the world might be saved. So that's why our mission, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, is a message of reconciliation. The message is the gospel of grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And salvation on the basis of grace and faith alone. And unfortunately, believers get caught up in legalism and try to lead the gospel with merit, I guess, not legal, law keeping, I guess, is the way to look at it. And that's a problem, because that's not the part of the solution. Our part of the solution is simply to communicate the word. The Holy Spirit does the rest of it. And he'll do his job when the right time comes, in every case. So people, again, you lead with the gospel of grace, and then the Holy Spirit will work in that individual to bring them along to the truth if they have positive volition. So that, and unfortunately we lead too often. People, not, we don't maybe, but other believers do lead with those things, and that actually puts people off, because they feel condemned from the believer rather than from the truth, which is the fact they're condemned in Adam. So it's a misrepresentation of the truth. And anytime Satan can get that accomplished, he actually is advancing his cause. Because his job, his mission is to deceive and to keep people lost. So in Romans 8, a passage I reference often because it so succinctly addresses the issue that we faced, in our status of spiritual death. What God achieved, what the law could not do. See, that's why you can't lead with the law. Or you shouldn't, anyway. Because of the inability of sinful flesh. See, sinful flesh cannot properly relate to grace, but it does relate to the law in the form of condemnation. But God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he looked like an average person, couldn't tell him the difference. And he was judged as our substitute so that the righteousness required by the law could be fulfilled by those who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So how do you do that? You simply believe on Jesus. And then you operate on the basis of acknowledging any known sin. See, remember, if we regard sin in our thinking, then the Lord does not hear us. So it's not like God can't communicate with us, but we can't communicate back. And we can't properly understand what God is telling us when we are operating outside the filling ministry of the Spirit, which is why that concept is so critical. And Satan tries to pervert that too. You know, that's another venue that he deceives on. Is if he can get believers not rebounding, or the principle of rebound, then he can maintain control. And of course, that's his agenda. And of course, the purpose of the whole thing is Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep on standing firm and don't be subject to the yoke of slavery. So, and Peter goes on to say, be free, but don't use your freedom as a cloak for evil, but rather use it to function as God's slaves. So that was Paul in our passage in Romans 1. We're looking at Paul, who recognized himself as a slave. And he was, placed himself in that position because he recognized that he'd been bought out from Satan's cosmic system. And what happens when someone buys someone? They're a slave. Now, God purchased us from slavery to set us free. That doesn't change the fact that we were slaves in the cosmic system through no fault of our own. I mean, a lot of people were born in slavery. And in essence, you can say that the entire human race is born in slavery. The only one that wasn't was Jesus. And of course, Adam and a woman were the source of the people, so they didn't. They came from the truth first, and then they fell, and they became slaves, and so all their kids were slaves. So we're all slaves, not as a result of anything we did. It's just a artifact of our status or our position, and that's good to understand that, because then we recognize what God is doing with us through Jesus, which is the point of the Lord's table. So when we observe the Lord's table, we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is this personification of truth. Remember, he is the truth. The word is the truth. You know, there's one word that can, other than love, there's one word that can characterize God's essence, and that would be truth. And of course, from that comes everything else. All of righteousness comes from truth. Everything basically is a product of functioning in truth. And of course, God doesn't ever deviate from that. That's the thing we have to understand, and why compromise is not beneficial, because the truth is the issue, not a relationship. Truth comes first, and if people won't agree with the truth, then you can't have a relationship. In the end, you can't have a relationship with them. No, they have to agree that truth is the most important thing, and that's what happens when you believe in Jesus, at least positionally. So we observe the Lord's table, we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of truth and therefore the source of all freedom. He is the greatest victor of all time and eternity. within the invisible spiritual war that rages to this day. And of course, that's the knowledge of the angelic conflict is a critical concept because it gives us explanation into why we are where we are. And that's important to understand because apart from that, you can't develop a proper personal sense of destiny. And that personal sense of destiny is critical to advancing in God's plan. We can't comprehend what God has in mind for us, and even it's beyond our imagination what He's doing here. But we have to recognize that the angelic conflict is how He's getting it done. He's using the fall of the angels to create this new species called Church Age Believers. And were it not for the fall of the angels, we wouldn't be in that position. And of course, the fall of Adam was a product of the angel. God knew that was going to happen. It was part of the plan. So He let it happen. And because he had a plan, it was superseded the whole thing through His grace. And Jesus, of course, being the key piece of that. So during this ritual, remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, per Revelation 22:16. We defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn, because of his arrogance, hatred, and implacability. Lucifer went negative for some reason. We don't know why. Because he was in a position to know, as the anointed cherub who covered. He was the angel in the throne room who conveyed God's will to the angels. So in essence, he was the media. And he was in a position to know the plans of God. So if something come along through there, it could actually be what we are becoming. It could have been the answer to that question. We don't know, though. But somehow he went negative and became implacable. And as a result, he became the adversarial usurper in his attempted coup against God. And we see the principles of that in Isaiah 14. That's where God addresses him in prophecy. In Matthew 24, 6-9, it talks about the times of the end, where we're at kind of now, where we have wars and rumors of war and all the things that are going on in our world today. But it's still not time. And then Revelation 20:10, that's the final end game, which we noted in our study of the lake of fire. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were already, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. That's one of the words that describes the time frame there, which is somewhat, some people have issues with. Doesn't really matter. It is what it is. We don't understand. Again, we jump, after this couple of chapters, we jump right into the eternal state, and you got two groups of people. You got people in a lake of fire, and you got people in eternal, in the heavens or the earth. And God's going to deal with whatever he does from that point forward. We got no data. The whole thing just, boom. That's all that's relevant to us at this point. At that point, everybody's in a state that will be there for forever and ever, is what it says. The eternal Word, who was God and is God, per John 1:1 and 1:14. Basically, beginning was the Word who was with God and who was God. This is Jesus. And in 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is where Jesus takes precedence over the law, because he's the personification of truth. The law represents a facet of truth, and it addresses certain concepts of righteousness, but doesn't explain how we can get there, because it doesn't address the sin nature. All it can do is pile on. That's what the law does. So Paul understood that appropriately, and too many people don't understand that. Again, you can't be good by keeping the law, is the point. You got to be saved first, and then you can produce righteous deeds, divine good, by keeping the law, in whatever facet applies. And again, the law goes beyond spirituality too. It covers the entire scope of human activity. All the way from the beginning, it dealt with interpersonal relationships. We can characterize it by the establishment, what we refer to as divine establishment. Freedom, individual freedom and marriage were established in the garden. Family was established after the fall. And then nationalism was established after the flood. So all those things were established in the first 15 books or so of 11, I think it's 11, Genesis 11, of the Bible. And those principles then roll down through history in different groups of individuals. And God assigns people areas. Paul talks about that in Acts, how the nations and their borders and their citizens and their languages are established by God. So whatever's happening in a nation, God's allowing it to happen for some reason. You know, this onslaught on our border, the invasion, the same thing happened to Rome. It's interesting. You know, who knows how this plays out? We don't really know. But there's a lot of people, and it's going to make a significant impact on our country. But the same thing happened in Rome. The people who invaded Rome ultimately became the people who formed up the church to a large extent. And they became the people who actually ran the show there ultimately. And if you look at where the gospel went after it left Rome, it went to all those countries that invaded them. France and Germany are two of them specifically. And those became client nations. So we don't know what's happening. I mean, truthfully, obviously our government's failing its job to do by missing, not doing it. But they're doing that on purpose. So you just got to let it happen. God's got a plan here, and he'll figure it out. I mean, we win either way. We got nothing to lose. The truth of the matter is, we got nothing to lose. Because even if it goes against the country, we're still delivered because we're the pivot. So, anyways, Jesus was made flesh, and he invaded the slanderous usurper, that would be Satan's world, by becoming a member of the human race in the person of Jesus Christ, in order to recover what was lost when the first man, Adam, fell in the Garden of Eden by destroying the works of the devil. See, God's agenda was to allow it to be lost and then recover it so that it could function before him on the basis of grace. See, that's the major change between the status of man in the garden and the status before God in the garden and the status of man today. The difference is, in fact, after the garden, Genesis 3 discusses this. Before the garden, they had to maintain their status before God on the basis of their own merit. Now, they were made perfect so they could do it. But now, it's on the basis of grace and faith. So God imputes righteousness where it doesn't really belong. Okay, there's no home there. Because he imputed sin to his son, where it didn't really belong. But he makes it a courtroom case, so we have standing when we wouldn't otherwise have standing. And then, because of that, what? We're protected by God's power. Not our own. You see? So even if we do fail, God can come through for us, in spite of it. See, that's a powerful position. And he does because of what Jesus did. And that's what we're celebrating. What he did there. And what makes it all possible. So when you understand that, that puts you in a position of strength that you would not otherwise have. And God had to do it that way for him to utilize that system. The imputation system. That's the power. And in John, 1 John, so John 19:30 says he came to seek to save what was lost. Okay, that's what his mission was. And we're part of that. And then, 1 John 3:8 says, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Alright? So, he had to do both those things. And to do the first part, he had to destroy the devil. And the devil's works include everything that we've got going on here. We're functioning in the devil's world. The universe is the devil's universe. I mean, God gave it over to them. So, that's why in the end, the universe is destroyed. People say, well, God wouldn't destroy the universe. Well, yes, he would. It's not his. He gave it to the devil when he took the show over. That's what happened in Genesis 1:1-1:3. Now, he locked them down on ice for a while just to sort things out. But in the end, the devil was running the show, and he still is. And he will be until we saw the passage where he finally dealt with after, you know, at the Great White Throne, or directly thereafter. Or maybe, no, it's before that, actually. Just before. The devil's thrown into the fire, then the earth is gone, and then there's the Great White Throne. And these people that are unbelievers have no place to be, because the earth is gone. Their world is gone. They were in the devil's world, and they're associated with the devil. So the only place that's left for them is the devil, and he's already been consigned to the lake of fire, which is where they go. Ingress into the human race that resides in the devil's world occurs at physical birth, per Galatians 4:4 and Hebrews 10:5. Hebrews 10:5 specifically addresses Jesus. It talks about, see, remember, Hebrews parlays the Jewish position with the church position. And the comparisons are made to the sacrifices that are all fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Hebrews 10:5 is doing. So the egress from the devil's world occurs at physical death. This is how we get come and go. Jesus left. He breathes his last. Okay, that was him. That was his leaving the physical this earth. So at that point, his body died, and he had the trichotomous separation, and his body went into the tomb. His soul and spirit went to God and with the Holy Spirit and to God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he had work to do for those 3 days and three nights in his spiritual realm while his body was still sitting in the grave. And then it was all reunited there on that early Sunday morning, actually prior to that, the Saturday night was when it actually would have happened, sometime in that time frame. I mean, between the evening and the morning. So Saturday night it happened. So Jesus' objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to provide a way of salvation for the entire human race and simultaneously create an entirely new spiritual species by means of the spiritual victory that he won on the cross with his judgment and substitutionary for his spiritual death, followed by his physical death and burial and in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And our celebration of the Lord's table recalls the Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and the substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to the devil's accusation that God was a deplorable, unjust, sexist, homophobic, racist. You know, basically, the people in the media today are that leftists are mimicking their daddy, the devil, with their statements. He was unrighteous and judgmental, unfair, and a bigot because as God, he had to judge and condemn the unrighteousness of sin in order to protect his perfect, righteous holiness. See, that's always the issue. People chafe on the idea of the only name one can be saved is Jesus. But in the process of getting grouchy about that, they're missing the point that God has to protect himself. And that's really what you got. You always got to start there. You know, everything that matters starts with God. And everything else has to relate to God properly because that's why we have protocol. Without protocol, we can't relate to God. We can't deal with God. We can't relate to him. We can't. He has to establish the protocol. And if we don't agree with that, then we got no hope. That's the bottom line here is believe in Jesus. That starts the whole game. And then you got other protocols as you move along. Walk by means of the Spirit, etc. I mean, everything that God does, he does for a reason. And it all has to do with establishing his perfection and then allowing us to actually acquire that part of perfection that we can acquire in our state and then advance in the plan. So that's his mission, and that's why he came. God resolved the problem of how to justify God, the ungodly without compromising his own perfection through this imputations made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. God's strategic victory over this vociferous, implacable, slanderous usurper in the spiritual conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross. So in essence, really the devil's job, if he's gonna win the game, he had to kill Jesus before he got to the cross. Not on the cross. His guys had to stone him before he got there. Or somehow get him rid of him. They had to do that. They didn't get it done. The battle was lost right there. I mean, in the temporal space. It had already been lost already because he was, remember, slain from the foundation of the earth. Okay, before the foundation. That's in Revelation. So God already knew the devil was going to lose. The devil didn't know. He wasn't going to believe God. And the reality of it was determined when Jesus actually got to the cross and was able to do this. Take the imputation of sins, which is what we're celebrating. And die that forensic spiritual death, which is what we're celebrating. See, they had to stone him. They had to somehow catch him. They never did. The battle was lost right there. Bang. Because as soon as Jesus made it to the cross, and that hour of darkness happened at, I guess it was midday, noon. 9 to 9 to noon, he was being harassed by the boys. And then midnight, the noon, dark, boom, the lights go out. On at least that region, maybe the whole earth. Who knows what God did to do that. And then, for 3 hours, God judges him for the sins of all those people that were mocking him. And everybody else's as well. So, and that's what the big heavy lifting got done. And that's where the devil was defeated right there, once and for all. He was already dead at that point. He cannot fix it. Now all he can do is run a delaying pattern, which is what he's doing. So Romans 4, 5 here. But to the one does not work but believes, that's what becomes the criterion for salvation. who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Why did, see, faith, doctrine. Believing the doctrine is equivalent to righteousness. That's what, see, that's called righteousness by faith. It's an entirely different system than righteousness by works. Because it's imputed to you. You didn't deserve it. You see, that's the point. And 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21, that we mentioned that already, but this is the thing in a nutshell. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ, what? Reconciling the world to himself. Not condemning it. Reconciling it. Not, how do you do that? By not counting their sins against them. And he has committed to us the same word of reconciliation. So that's our mission right there. If people have sins, big deal. We all have sins. And we keep having sins after we get saved too, because we have a sin nature. So it ain't about sin, except that Jesus was judged for them. Now it does affect your fellowship. So that comes in, that's where rebound comes in. So you're dealing with this at rebound when you're using it. Therefore, our here's our job. As ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and he is, because why? We're here in Jesus' stead. That's what our mission is. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. How do you do that? Believe. Just said that first. And here's how. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. See, so Jesus becomes the basis for the imputation. Because, well, but first God was satisfied, though. Remember, John talks about God as being propitiated by Jesus' work on the cross, where the sins of the entire world were judged. So everybody's open for this. Every human being has the potential to walk this walk if they choose to. The only thing that stops them is their own negative volition. They can do what they want, but I mean, God gives them, they have freedom. And freedom is really the core of the whole thing when you get down to it. And in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, sin and death, the wages of sin is death. The sin is the transgression of the law. It's an equation. Two facets, two pieces. The law, you have the law, the breaking of the law is sin, and then you have that sin is death. So death equals breaking the law. You can go all the way back through using a mathematical analysis. So this is how God gets us there. For what the law could not do, because it was the sin nature, God did. Now sin nature condemned us. That was our status in Adam because of the fall. And God did that on purpose so that he could trump it with Jesus, is what he's doing. God did how? How did he solve this problem? By sending his own son like a person, as an offering for sin, so that he condemns sin in the flesh. So Jesus jumps in and takes the hit, which is what we're celebrating. So that's why we have this position of strength. Irrevocable. Your salvation is irrevocable. Because of God. Not because of anything we do. I mean, and Paul says, just because you've got this position doesn't mean you should continue to sin. He says, quote, may it never be. See, people make an excuse. They say, well, if God's given us all this free stuff, why free to us? He paid the heaviest price, Jesus. But since God's given us all this free stuff, why don't we just go ahead and keep on being bad people? And Paul says, that's not the point. He says, may it never be. You've been placed in this position, I'll take advantage of it and grow in grace. That's what he's basically saying. And that's what we should do. So it's a motivation. Because, first of all, you can't fix a person in condemnation. It's not fixable. It's condemned. So he's got to fix that. And he did it with Jesus. So he condemned Jesus. He judicially condemned Jesus as our substitute. And that, of course, that has to do with the bread and the cup, fruit of the vine. So the cross is also where God's word of truth forever defeats the devil, who is the god of the cosmos, along with his propaganda, disinformation, and lies, and deceit that he said, uses as false narratives, which is what he's doing. And, let's see, I think I jumped down too far here. Uses his false narratives and fake news to enslave, control, and destroy the entire human race through the function of arrogance and hatred in his cosmic systems. That's described in John 15, 18 to 25. It's where Jesus says, hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So don't be surprised. And he goes on to tell them what they're going to do. They're going to be bad people. They're going to do all the bad things that the devil would want to do. And of course, the devil goes nuts. And we're not going to be here when he goes really nuts. But, you know, that's called the tribulation. But it's common. I mean, you can look out the window or on the TV and see it. This means that the ritual we are celebrating is how God broke us out of this slanderous usurper's prison of sin, freeing us from the power of sin and death that his tyrannical cosmos had over us because of our genetically formed sin nature. In Romans 6:23, 1 Corinthians 15:22, and 1 Corinthians 15:54-57 describe this process. And the echelons, this is the resurrection here. He talks about, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your victory? This is how God defeated death. Because we're imputed life, eternal life, God's life. You know, that's what we get, basically. Jesus Christ is a pattern for humility and obedience from his dauntless, unswerving, relentless devotion to absolute truth in Hebrews 12:2. Remember, that's the segue between the faith rest chapter, Hebrews 11, and Hebrews 12, which talks about the spiritual life of the believer. And it's the top, 1 and 2 are the segue into the new space. Because of the channel for the fulfillment of God's plan, by willingness, submitting, and applying to God's grace policy. So he submitted to it. And he willingly did this. He chose to be part of the plan, and he purposefully allowed himself to be sacrificed to do it. So it says, through one's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That would be Adam. Even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. You see, that's Jesus. So Jesus becomes referred to, in other passages, describes him as the second Adam, because he's basically the one who starts this whole process of rebirth and being part of the new spiritual species. He set his face like flint to fulfill, that's what he had to do, his personal sense of destiny, and with the result that he glorified God through his deployment of the power of God's word that provides the potential for every single person who is ever born to be saved. So, people are only made in condemnation because they reject God's offer. They actively say no. Now, we don't understand how that all plays. We have to trust the word of God on that. The common grace somehow is communicating the word of God to these people. Somehow. And we're part of the process when we get to discuss it with them face to face, if we do, and when we do, as missionaries or evangelists with witnessing. But in the end, it's the Holy Spirit that does the work. We're just a channel for communication of it. So how it happens, I mean, the world is, in a sense, the world is full of knowledge of God right now. It's just not being recognized or accepted. You know, if you look at the internet, except for places maybe where it's blocked, in some cases, like in China, the world is full. You can go get information like this on anywhere in the world, on the internet, if you have the technology. And most people do a lot more than you think do. I mean, you got people like is it Bezos? One of them is building this super internet thing using satellites, and I think it's already running over in Africa. I mean, it's coming here. So for $100, you're going to be able to get high-speed internet off a satellite. $100 a month. Starlink, I think is the name of it. You know, I mean, where you live in some place where there's no internet, like some people down here just south of us do, because they're down in a valley, you know, and the internet's going across the top of the hill, and they ain't going down a valley. So you got to put a big tower up to catch it if you're going to do it. Well, they can't do that, or they won't do that. So they're going to use Starlink, probably. You know, for a relatively inexpensive price, you can go good. You can have worldwide internet if it works. It's a huge, huge constellation of satellites doing this. It's pretty cool. Make a lot of space junk. A lot of stuff for God to throw away. In sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the and die as a substitute for the sins of the entire race, God unilaterally demonstrates his unfailing love, not just for those who believe in him, but for everyone, believer and unbeliever. See, God equally loves. When we talk about love, love means integrity. God has a integrity love towards each creature. And irrespective of their relationship to him. Now, when we believe, we become targets of his personal love. So we move from integrity. So we have, in addition to integrity, we have personal. Which means at that juncture, God is a dog in his hunt. You. and he's going to try to, he's going to bring you around to the point where you'll, choose to comply with him. Whatever that takes. So that's what happens. We come under pressure from God in ways that others don't. But it's all positive. God's desire is that everyone come into this sphere and take advantage of it. So Romans 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. That's what expanded translation looks like. In 1 John 2:2, we have Jesus is the righteous and he is the propitiation for our sins. This is the passage I mentioned earlier. Not ours only, but those of the entire human race. Everybody. So God has written a blank check. Actually, it's not blank in his case because he knows exactly the number. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows every little detail of everything going on here. And nothing happens here that he doesn't allow to happen. All right? So we get sick, he let it happen. So it's just part of being in the devil's world. But he let it. He can trump any of it. He can stop it anytime he wants. He has full control over all that stuff. But we're in the devil's world, so we get to participate in that to some extent. Our suffering glorifies God, just like Jesus did. So we respond to his unfailing love by complying with his mandates that are disclosed in his word of truth. Bunch of verses. We won't read them. So our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore the reciprocation of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. We therefore focus on him as we partake of the elements. What did I do here? Another jump. As we take of the elements and the Lord's table that remind us of what he did for us in Luke 22:19-20. And when he'd taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and said to them, "This is my body," it's a representation of my body, "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And remember, this is a present linear function. So it's a keep on doing this. And the same way he took the cup after they'd eaten and said, "This cup is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood." Remember, the blood was a metonymy from the old, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now we've got a spiritual death going on that basically supersedes it all, that it was pointing to. The way he goes on to prepare the new covenant with my blood. And basically he goes on to say, keep on doing this. So these two elements are part of the Lord's table that he inaugurated there just before he was taken captive. Remember, from this point, we've gone through that on the study of Resurrection Sunday, where he went out into the garden, where he knew that Judas Iscariot would know he was, so that Judas Iscariot could lead the chief priest's servants over to capture him and take him alive. Because that was the mission at that juncture. So they've been trying to get him for a long time, and they failed. They were going to stone him. They tried over and over again. But he couldn't be caught until now, because now was the time. See, this is when God the Father had determined what it would be, and it turns out it's on the Passover, because he's the one that's going to fulfill all those lambs that have died all those centuries, millennia, and still dying, actually. So he was the end game for it. Well, technically, yeah, he was the one in whom it was completely represented, that lamb. So Paul goes on to talk about the how and the why of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we noted. Jesus became a sin in our place so that we can become the righteous of God when we believe in him. So that was what's going on. See, God had to pay the picket first before he could offer the deal to us. See, you always got to realize God's just. He's perfect. He always does the right thing in the right way. So he had to lead. He had to take the hit first. We were nothing. We were gone. We were dead, condemned. Lake of fire time for us, baby. Why? Because we had no way out. And we couldn't do anything about it. God had to initiate the whole thing. It was his business. He did it all by himself. Unilaterally, he did it. He made the call. And he knew that people would respond. People had already responded, actually. Back in the old, Adam and a woman responded after the fall. So he already had some customers. He came to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 10:5, which we saw earlier, and demonstrated obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life by living the perfect life under the maximum pressure from the devil and his cosmic system, and went on to endure the suffering and death on the cross, per Philippians 2:8. That's our kenosis passage, describing him willingly laying his life down for us. He's presently seated in glory and honor and majesty at the right hand of the Father, because the Father has exalted him above every created thing and will require that every created being bow down and acknowledge him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, in the end game, see, he's fully, perfectly fulfilled the mission. So everyone will bow to Jesus. whether they want to or not. Because Jesus is the personification of God's work towards everyone, irrespective. I mean, the devil will bow to Jesus. That'll be fun to see. That's what's going to happen. I mean, there's no choice here. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by submitting to God the Father, thereby unilaterally providing a way of salvation for every human being who has ever lives on the earth as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8 and John 1:29. This is where John the Baptizer recognized Jesus for who he was. This is before Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Now that was him taking up the mantle of his mission. Now, remember, baptism means identification. And that's one of the baptisms that Jesus was involved with. Had to do with his mission. So while we were God's enemies, because we were enslaved by the devil, for Romans 5:10a, he demonstrated his unfailing love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, who invaded the devil's cosmic system through the miracle of virgin birth. And we see that in Matthew 1:21-23, Luke 2:7, and explained in John 3:16. So remember, Jesus had to be here perfect. He had to come perfect and maintain perfection. So he had to be born of a outside of the gene pool of the human race. And that was why the Holy Spirit gave the chromosomes to Mary that were needed for Jesus' birth. On the cross, he allowed himself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God when he accepted God's judgment for the personal sins of all of those who were enslaved by the adversary's system and his spiritual death, and he became the substitute for their death sentence, so that by simply believing in him, God was free to impute his eternal life and righteousness to them. And God the Father forsook him while he was being judged for the sins of mankind, so that those who believe him would never be forsaken. We see him being forsaken in Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that was God's, again, prime. He was leading the lead on it. He had to be the lead. In essence, I talk about priming a pump. That's what's going on, in essence. And Hebrews 13:5c, I will never desert you or I ever forsake you. And Romans 8:28-30 describe the same concept. The point is, because Jesus was forsaken, we aren't ever forsaken. We might think we are, but we never are. As believers in Jesus Christ, we will never be forsaken. Doesn't mean we can't have some pretty serious problems, but he's always with us. God's perfect holiness was satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, with the result that he's free to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to the entire human race, and to rescue them from their fallen state of deception and depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus willingly laid down his life as a substitute. See, Jesus is a ticket for the whole process. Without him, there's nothing. And he had to get to the cross, and he had to be on the cross for those 3 hours of darkness for this all to happen. And again, as I said earlier, they tried to catch him, and they never could. And it was, of course, God's will for that not to happen. Was it not? There was no way they were going to catch him. This is why Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, for John 14:6, salvation, Acts 4:12, and eternal life, John 3:16. It's also why I believe salvation and eternal life are irrevocable, Romans 11:29, and protected by God's power, 1 Peter 1:3-5, and John 10:26-29. So God is actively maintaining us here in the devil's world as we speak, because of our identity with Jesus. Just like he was maintaining Jesus. They couldn't catch him to kill him, and they're not going to do whatever they think Satan would like to do to you either. Now, we all get through, I mean, it's part of the process, living in the devil's world, suffering for his sake. We're going to go through adversity. But in the end, every adversity is limited by God, and in the scope of it is established by God, and it's predetermined by God. Every detail of every bit of things we go through are part of that. So when you understand that, that's part of your destiny. You realize that, okay, fine, it happened. It is what it is. We don't prefer not to have that happen, maybe, but that is the way it goes. You know. So anyone who can appropriate God's gift of grace by simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God, who died for the sins and was buried and resurrected on that third day. This is the essence of the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So basically he describes the process. That's why his identity as the Son of God. This is what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer when he asked what they could do, he to do to be saved. Acts 16:31. Again, that's one of the major passages that describes the process. Now remember, the Philippians, these guys were in jail illegally. The jail gates were thrown open. Nobody ran out because apparently Paul had evangelized these guys. He said not to leave, and they didn't. And then the guy thinks he's going to die because if any of his guys got loose, he was going to die as a jailer. So he wanted to be saved. Well, Paul answers a spiritual question. The guy answered a temporal question, asked, because he was concerned the Romans were going to kill him. And that was a legitimate concern. But Paul said, no, we're all here still, even though those gates are open and all the chains are gone. And, of course, that obviously made an impression. But he believed, and the rest, they were evangelized, that whole area. Jesus left his friends and members of the royal family of God this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, that the Lord commands us to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, where we see the active imperative of the Greek word poeo, that means do, where Paul references our passage we saw in Luke 22:19 about doing this continuously. An expanded translation takes into consideration the mood and voice of the Greek word would be keep on doing this in remembrance of me. That's basically a present linear. So it's something that continually acts periodically. We do it every 3 months. Some people do it every week, whatever. But I'm just saying, periodically you need to go back. I remember, occupation with Christ is the highest level problem-solving device. So if you can identify with Jesus and his work on your behalf, then you can begin to identify with your role in the plan. Because your real reference for your situation, the adversities that we have in trying, are related to Jesus' work. Now, we don't know how that plays out exactly. I mean, we just know that it does. I mean, that's what the Bible tells us. Why do we have to go through this suffering? Why doesn't it just take it home? Well, obviously, there's impact somehow. It's in the angelic conflict. So, the suffering we go through for living in the devil's world in its fallen state and all the adversity that comes along with that, like these bugs. The worst problem we got in this world is bugs. Different kinds of bugs, but they're all bugs. And different kinds of bugs. We got the Fauci bug and all the other kinds of bugs. So anyways, the whole thing is, it's all related to this. That's the worst adversity we have. We're finding that out. Others, well, actually, we knew that kind of before because there's all kinds of drugs that have come down along the line that we kind of took for granted. for years and years, people used to die quite often for things. And now they're dying a little more often, again, for a while, until they fix some more stuff. Who knows what they're going to do with it. But God knows every deal, every person, everyone has it. So there's a mandate established the Lord's table was the only ritual for the church age. And it tests our capacity to recall and concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ as we partake of the elements that we're having here. I'm not going to read all these because we're running out of time. But, we've read it before. And it starts in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Where we have Paul explaining the periodicity of the process and the fact that because some, in verse 30 or 31, we're to judge ourselves. Now that's rebound. See, this is another word for it. Evaluate yourself in view of the word and take the elements. It's not that you don't take them. Some people say that. I'm not qualified. Well, no, that's not the point. No one is. God's qualified. Jesus is qualified. You take advantage of the protocol. And you then will be qualified, because why? You'll have his righteousness experientially. And that's what 1 John 1:9 says. I mean, it succinctly addresses that. We confess or acknowledge, cite our sin. He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and what? Purify us. The word cleanse there, katharizo, has to do with purification. By heat. by analogy. And I've talked about how you use a poker. Somebody has a flesh wound, and back in the day when there were lots of bugs running around, they didn't have penicillin, they would run that poker into that hole, and then maybe the guy would live. A lot of times he didn't, because they didn't get it cleaned out good enough. But, they might have lost an arm or a leg, Israel, because if the thing got infected, it was no fixing it, because there was no penicillin. That's a drug we've had for years and years and years that's been so beneficial, that makes us kind of... we think we're immune to this stuff, but we're not. So when we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and purify us from all wrongdoing. And this is a believer's experiential forgiveness during their post-salvation life and time. So this takes advantage of God's grace, the cross. Every time you use rebound, you're going right back to the cross, because that's where the process was started. God dealt with it. So having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin, we can then recall God to God alone. We are forgiven. So then we are eligible to take the elements. The bread represents the physical body, which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment of every sin. Of every sin for every person who ever lived in his infused immortal body in the past, present, future. So he took a hit for this for doing those 3 hours of darkness. In the process, the wages of sin is death. See, that's how Jesus died forensically. He got hit with these sins by imputation, and then he died spiritual death. So this is the bread and the cup that we're referencing here. Verse 11:23. I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread here, and we'll take the elements. Well, that's a blessing on the bread. Father, we thank you for the bread here that represents Jesus' perfect, sinless human body into which the sins of the entire human race were pounded for those 3 hours of darkness. This is a piece of unleavened bread because it represents his perfection. And the fact that he maintained his protection throughout the whole process because he had no home for sin, being perfect. And that was a requirement for him to go there. So as we partake of this, we recognize his work on our behalf, and we thank you for it. And the fact that you made provision for us to have a relationship with you eternally on the basis of grace and faith. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. So that was a consequence of this, of receiving the imputation of the sin. And it's substitutionary because he's doing it on our behalf. It's forensic because it's a courtroom. Forensic means in a judicial. So on the cross, he paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom and redeemed us from the slave market of sin and spiritual death and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire that is freely available to anyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment. Remember, it's all about God here, not about us. And it's by faith and grace, not about works. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. And it had to be that way. That's the only way it works with God. He had to be the entire package, everything. It's all about him, not about us. So, verse 11, or 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So, this is the remembering, well, the consequences of that judicial imputation was forensic spiritual death. And that's the big trade that occurred, because when we believe in Jesus, we get his righteousness. And that's what God was aiming for. So let's pass out the cup and we'll take that element. So that's a blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for this cup that represents Jesus' substitutionary forensic spiritual death that he went through in our place. It was required because he had to pay the penalty for our sin, and not ours only, the sins of the entire human race. So we thank you for your work in that regard for us, the fact that you completely solved the problem. And now the issue is only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we partake of this element, we recall that reality and thank you for the blessings we receive as a result of it, not only for time but for eternity, and things that are far beyond what we could ask or imagine. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to celebrate the Lord's table and for the many blessings we receive as a result of these realities. They are spiritual realities that transcend all temporal realities. And it's because of these spiritual realities that ultimately we will be in heaven with you forever in a position of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. The old things have passed away. So I was to look forward to that coming reality and recognize that you've given us sufficient grace to deal with whatever circumstance we may face in the meantime. And ask us to take advantage of that by recalling the doctrine. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.